What is God like? I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I'm in a season where I have only the vaguest picture of what God is like. I lose my center, and I start to just picture this vague being up in the sky who is only indirectly related to my life. When I get in this mode, it's dangerous for me. Because our theology, which just means our understanding of God, is very important. It's crucial that we have the right theology. And by that, I don't mean that we need to memorize. I'll hold it closer, George, if you don't turn the gain up so high. It's crucial that we have the right theology. And by that, I don't mean that we have to memorize some fancy intellectual propositions. What I mean is that our understanding of God needs to be growing every day. Our thoughts about God, our understanding of God and the world are never going to be perfect, but we should always be seeking to understand God better, because what we think about God and how we understand our world in terms of who God is directly affects how we live our lives. So back to my problem. When I'm in this space, when I don't feel like I'm understanding who God is, it really affects my life. It makes it really hard to pray, for starters. It's hard to have a conversation with someone you don't really know and can't picture. It affects my purpose and my motivation. When I'm not guided by who God is and who I am in Him, I lose my direction. I'm not as good at fighting temptation. I'm not as grounded in the truth and promises of God's word. I have trouble worshiping, and the words of songs are just words to me. I'm certainly not as focused on my mission in the world that God has given me. It was in this kind of mode that I went to my midwife the other day, and during the whole appointment, I was focused only on myself and my situation. Only as I was leaving her office that day did I realize I hadn't for one second considered who she was as a person, what was going on in her life, and what role the Lord had for me in her life that day. So what do I do when I'm in this spot, when I find it hard to grasp who God is? Well, we're about to read from John 21, but earlier in John 14, Philip, I think, is having a similar dilemma. In John 14, verse 8, you can turn there if you want to. Philip says to Jesus in John 14, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Here Jesus has been speaking to them and living with them and working his miracles, and Philip says, "We just really want to know who God is." And Jesus sounds almost a little frustrated. He says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So when we need to know, if you're ever in this space that I sometimes find myself in, when we need to know who God is, we look at Jesus. That was, to put it bluntly, that was part of the point of Jesus coming to earth, to be Emmanuel, to be God with us. To show us through words, through actions, through how he treated people, through the way he laughed, through the way he served food, what God is like. So let's meditate on Jesus together through this passage that George will come up and read for us from John 21. John 21, 1 through 14.
If you'd like, you can stand as I read the word, if you're able, and we'll read through the word. It's entitled, "Jesus and the Miraculous Catch of Fish." Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael, born, he was from Cana, in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going fishing," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood by the shore, but the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. When the disciple, who Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord," as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net of fish, full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. God bless the reading of the word.
Well, I hope you enjoyed the salmon. Wasn't it a blessing? You may be seated. Thank you, Ari. Where is Ari? Where are you? He's in the back. Turn around. Wave your hand so everyone knows who you are. There's a lot of fish eating in Scripture when I sat down to think about it, and particularly in Jesus' life. Israel was, and still is, a coastal country, kind of like ours. Jesus likes to use fish in his sermon illustrations, and in our passage, Jesus cooks it up himself. So part of meditating on Jesus today, is meditating on the fact that he was a real person like us, and when he made this breakfast of fish in John 21, it wasn't just some sort of abstract spiritual experience. Yes, it had incredible spiritual significance, but it began with Jesus, a real person, roasting real fish, as real as the fish you've just eaten, though probably not smoked, over a fire of burning coals on the beach, and serving it to his friends. So let's return to our question. What is God like? Jesus came to show us the Father. So let's see what we can learn about God by spending a little time in John 21. And as we look at it, I'll share just a few conclusions that I've come to. What it comes down to is this. Among everything else that he is, Jesus is the best kind of friend that you could imagine. He has so many amazing characteristics that I've seen in people I've known and loved and respected. I've seen glimpses of them, but never all in the same person. So one thing I noticed is that Jesus has this incredible ability to give us freedom and still be very involved in our lives. So let's look at the passage. We have 7 disciples here, and they are in a state. They've seen the resurrected Jesus, but they're confused and they're unsure. And Peter, like always, is leading the disciples, but not the way we might expect, like he does later in Acts, where he's leading the disciples into going and sharing the good news that Jesus is alive, that Jesus has conquered sin. No, right now he's leading them fishing. He says, "I'm going out to fish." And they said, "We'll go with you." So remember that this is what many of the disciples did for a living before they followed Jesus. This was their trade. They were fishermen. And some commentators even say that the men are going back to their old life and their old occupation. Or maybe they're just not sure what else to do. And Jesus lets them do it. You notice that? Obviously, he knows what's going on. But he even lets them fish all night without catching anything. that's a good friend, if you think about it for a minute. He gives us space to make decisions, even bad decisions. But at the same time, he doesn't give up on us. In my close relationships, I often err on one side or the other. When something is wrong with someone I'm close to, sometimes I'm very controlling and manipulative. I don't give the other person freedom or the option to make their own decisions. I just want them to do what I want them to do. And sometimes I err on the other side, where someone is doing something wrong, something is not going right, and I just give up, and I stop caring, and I start ignoring the situation. But Jesus doesn't do either of these things. He lets them go out and fish, very unsuccessfully, experiencing failure and probably discouragement, but he doesn't leave them there. In verse 4, early in the morning, he stands on the shore and he says to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" And for some reason, even though I really like the NIV, this is one place the NIV really strays from the original, because really the word he uses here is children. There's no other way to interpret it. What he really says is, "Children, you don't have fish, do you?" It's not really a question, it's more of a statement. And you can hear the compassion in his voice. You can hear the love, just as you can hear the discouragement in their voice with their one-word answer, "Nope." They didn't really want to talk about it. "No, we do not have fish." Our best friend Jesus gives us freedom, but he doesn't give up on us. And here we see another characteristic of Jesus, and therefore of God our Father. He is there for people in trouble. We see this all throughout the Gospels, as you know. But more specifically, we see it even in the resurrection appearances. So after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he appears to quite a few people. As Raymond Bystrom points out in his commentary on John, each time Jesus comes to people after his death in John, it's to people who aren't doing well. Mary is weeping. Remember the two people on the road to Emmaus? They are distraught. The disciples are fearful. He comes to Thomas when he's doubting. And here he comes to Peter and his friends when they're struggling with failure. Jesus doesn't wait for any of these people to fix themselves up, to put themselves together and get presentable. He comes to be with them. So let's look at the disciples. He encourages them by overwhelming them with his abundant generosity. So let's look at 6 and 7. He said, after they said, "No, we don't have fish," he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John here, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him and he jumped into the water. We see the change in Peter. Once he realizes that it's Jesus, he wastes no time in waiting for that boat to come to shore. That same man who earlier in the Gospels was afraid to walk out to Jesus on the water throws on his cloak and plunges into the water just to get to Jesus faster. The disciples couldn't pull the net into the boat, but when they get to shore, Peter, in his excitement and with renewed strength, single-handedly drags that net ashore. 153 large fish. Some people say there might be a hidden meaning here, but probably not. Fishermen, as you know, love to document a good catch. That's true now. That was probably true 2,000 years ago. But this is the abundant provision of God. And of course, there is spiritual significance in these events. Jesus, in other places in the Gospels, when he's talking about fish, as he does, calls us to fish for people. And without his help, we will be discouraged, we will fail, we will catch nothing. But this story shows that when we are obedient to Jesus, guided and empowered by him, our catch for the kingdom will be nothing short of spectacular, just as it is in this story. Nothing short of spectacular. And we will be encouraged the way that Peter was. So Jesus is there for people in trouble, and he doesn't stop at helping them in their current situation. He calls them into abundant life. That's what this abundant catch of fish symbolizes. But that isn't all. We find also in this passage that Jesus and God the Father loves to spend time with us and eat with us. So in this story, Jesus serves them breakfast. This is pretty funny, really, if you think about it. Jesus, the carpenter, successfully catches fish and cooks breakfast for 7 very unsuccessful fishermen. But here he is, as he does so many times when he's on earth, hosting a meal for his friends. He says, "Come and have breakfast." And then he comes, and they seem a bit unsure still. He takes the bread and gives it to them and does the same with the fish. This is our God. He doesn't punish us or nag us when we get off course, but encourages us, empowers us, and serves us breakfast. You know, as an aside, this sermon made me really hungry while I was writing it and every time I looked over it. But that's what the Lord does. In our spaces of spiritual hunger, he really comes and he provides for us. And he doesn't just say, "Here's the things that you need to find." He feeds us. And Jesus is the same God as in the Old Testament. Let's not start thinking that he's come and he's become nicer and he's become one that cares about us. No, he's the same God in the Old Testament. You're likely pretty familiar with Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And yes, the beginning talks about God as a shepherd, leading us, protecting us, giving us rest, providing for us. But if we just call it "The Lord is my shepherd," we forget that the second part of the psalm is actually about God as our host. He prepares a table before us. He anoints our head with oil. He fills our cup to overflowing. His hospitality is so good that the psalmist says, "I want to dwell in his house forever." And just another example of one of the many times that the Lord is our host. In Exodus 24, you can turn there if you want to, we have this interesting story at Mount Sinai, if you have your Bibles with you, in verse 1. God has just given Moses the law for the Israelites. So there are a lot of different things he has told them about what it means to live a holy life. And then in Exodus 24, verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, leaders of the people, and 70 of the elders of Israel." So Moses, at the foot of Mount Sinai, builds an altar. He sacrifices young bulls, and he consecrates the people with their blood. And then verse 9 says, "Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, all those who were invited to come, saw the God of Israel." And they even give us a description of something about what it was like to see him. "Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank." What an interesting, can you imagine being there at the foot of the mountain, seeing God and eating in his presence? Our unbelievably beautiful, unbelievably powerful God acts as host to these Israelite leaders of his people. And Jesus is the same God, but we have a new covenant here. We are not sprinkled with the blood of cattle. We are sprinkled forever with the blood of Jesus. And now, here in this story, he's eating with us, not because he needs to, but because he's a person like us, and he became a person like us to show his great love and his desire for intimacy with us. He longed for that then with the disciples, and he longs for intimacy with us now. What a friend we have in Jesus. My last observation from this passage is that Jesus forgives us and calls us to new life. And I've talked about this general state that the disciples were in, but I haven't yet mentioned, and you may remember, the specific situation that Peter was in. You probably remember that Peter was the one who denied Jesus. And the story goes like this. In John 13, at the Last Supper, Jesus is predicting his death, trying to warn his disciples, trying to explain it to them. And in verse 37, Peter says, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you." But he was all words. He was boastful. He was speaking out of his feelings, not out of real commitment. And we know that because only one day later, it seems like a long time in the Gospels, but it's the next day during Jesus' trial, Peter says, "I don't even know him. I don't know this Jesus guy you're talking about." Jesus had already warned Peter that he would deny him, and he still did it. Talk about ruining a friendship. if in my worst hour someone deserted me and said they didn't even know me, I don't think I would ever trust that person again. But Jesus clearly forgives Peter, has mercy on him, shows his great power and provision, and serves breakfast to him. Addressing the situation is not something for Jesus. It doesn't have to come before he shows his love. For me, it would probably be that I would have to address it ahead of time. I would have to say, okay, before we're friends again, let's get this straight. You did the wrong thing. You hurt me. And I never want you to bail on me again. So if you promise me that, then you can have breakfast with me. But Jesus doesn't do that. But at the same time, he doesn't ignore the problem. He understands our weaknesses, but he doesn't make excuses for us, and he doesn't leave us in our sin. He's real with us because he has such great expectations for us. We didn't include it in our scripture reading, but if you want to, for the last time, go back to John 21 and just look at what follows our passage. So verse 15. I'll just summarize for you, but you can glance at it if you have your Bible with you. It says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And he does this three times. He asks about Peter's love for him, and he commissions him to feed his sheep, to feed his lambs, to lead the church, really. So he's talking indirectly, but also very directly about what Peter has done. They're seated by a fire. It's the same word in Scripture as the fire that Peter was standing by when he said he didn't know Jesus. I'm sure he knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus asks him three questions about Peter's love for him to parallel the three times that Peter denied him. Gently, but very directly and unswervingly, Jesus helps Peter to affirm his love again. And he trusts him again. Whereas sometimes we can forgive again, but we can't trust, Jesus trusts Peter again and calls him to a life of leadership, suffering, and service to God. In essence, Jesus is saying, I forgive you, I trust you, I expect great things from you. What a man Jesus is. He forgives us without ignoring our sin because he wants the best for us. He spends time with us and eats with us. He's there for us in trouble. And as we said at the beginning, he gives us space without giving up on us. This is our God, friends, beloved children of the Father. Jesus shows us who our Father is, and we have only to look at Jesus to know who it is that we worship. And we do worship him. Anne, would you come up?